So this morning we're continuing our series in the Pentateuch, which is called From the Beginning. And the theme or the topic of our study through the Pentateuch is to see Jesus in the Old Testament, and specifically in the first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch or the Torah. And this is the foundation of not just the Old Testament, but the entire Bible. One of the things that we've learned through Genesis and so far in Exodus is that these first five books form the foundation of our faith. Without what's compiled and what's narrated in these books, we have no gospel. We have no need for reconciliation. We have no true salvation. So what we learn about in Genesis and in Exodus, and what we'll continue to learn about through the rest of the Torah, is that Jesus was planned from the very beginning. God in creation used Jesus to create in him and through him and for him all things that exist. John 1 tells us this. And not only that, but Jesus was present in creation. And not only that, but Jesus was there in the garden with Adam and Eve. And not only that, but he continues to be with his people. As we studied in Exodus last week, we saw that the primary goal of the book of Exodus was to reveal something about God. Moses, as he was writing and recording the events that took place for those who were about to enter into the promised land, who were wandering, waiting for God to deliver on his promise, reminded them of the events that we'll study this morning. Namely, the events that led from the captivity in exile in Egypt to the promised land that the Israelites would soon enter. So Moses knows that remembering and recalling God's past faithfulness is important in the life of a follower of God. And so this book is compiled to reveal God to its reader. Last week we studied that God is revealed to us in three primary ways. First, his character, in that he is faithful. His covenant that he made with Abraham is faithful. He's continuing to deliver upon those promises. And the book of Exodus is proof of that. Not only that, but he's sovereign, that he's got the power necessary to deliver upon those promises. Not just someone who promises something they can't keep, but God is sovereignly powerful to deliver upon the promises he makes. And of course, God's glory is revealed to us. For there's no other result. But when we read about what takes place in Exodus and what we see taking place in our own life, in our own church, to look to God and glorify him. So the book of Exodus does this beautifully. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll look at a couple other passages in Exodus and look at the main themes that Exodus picks up. This morning, we're going to look at the call of Moses, the 10 plagues, and the Exodus event itself in chapters 3 all the way through 15. And we won't read all of 3 through 15, but we're going to sort of skip ahead in parts. So it's going to be important to keep your Bible open and carry along with me as we look at different chapters. The title of today's sermon is Revealing God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. Revealing God's glory. Remember, we said that Exodus reveals something about God, primarily his glory. And as we look at Exodus over the next couple of weeks, we'll see how his glory is revealed in many different ways. Not just in the Exodus event, but in the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, and how Israel is governed by God's word. And not simply that, but how his glory is revealed in the tabernacle as God gives instructions to Moses to give to the people, to build a tent, a tabernacle for God's presence to dwell. We read about his glory being revealed in these things. So this morning we're going to study God's glory revealed in salvation through judgment. Now that may be a little unclear and ambiguous at this moment, but as we go through today's sermon, I hope that it become more clear that we see in God's working out, dealing with sin, dealing with the hardness of here Pharaoh's heart, but as we'll see our own heart, we see God's glory revealed in salvation through judgment. We're going to look primarily at three different areas here in chapter 3 through 15. First, the call of Moses, which you read about in the first two chapters we'll study, 3 and 4. Then we'll read about the 10 plagues. And then after we get through the 10 plagues, we'll read about the actual Exodus event, where they are led by Moses out of Egypt into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So three major happenings that we'll study this morning. We'll go through them briefly and then ask the question, well, what does it all mean? What do we learn from this narrative? So let's first look at the call of Moses in chapters 3 and 4. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, we left off in chapter 2. Moses was by the well in Midian, which is near the land of Canaan, the promised land. And he had fled from Egypt because he had murdered an Egyptian. And Pharaoh sought to kill him, and the Jews no longer respected him. And so he had no place in Egypt, so he left. And he was by the well. He found a family. He found a wife, made a family, and he was a shepherd. And his life was comfortable, and it was good. And then we pick up in chapter 3. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, a bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So Moses is walking around, shepherding his flock, and he sees sort of off in the distance this bush that's on fire. And what's curious about this is that the bush is not consumed. There's a flame, but it's not consumed by the flame. This would certainly be a curious sight even today to see something on fire, but not consumed. And so he said, I want to find out what's going on with this. And so he gets a little closer. And when he sees that it's God, and God calls out to him and says, don't come near to this. Take your shoes off. Take your sandals off. This is holy ground. He recognizes that the Lord himself is speaking, and he hides his face. He was afraid to look at God. Now this is a good response, for he recognizes, before he even realizes the full magnitude of what's happening, is that he could not bear to look upon this manifestation of God's presence. Something unique and something powerful about this first interaction with God and Moses tells Moses that God is more holy than he is. Of course, Moses would know this. Fresh in his mind is his fleeing from Egypt. Fresh in his mind is the rejection of his own people. Fresh in his mind is the outcast and the chasing down of his life by Pharaoh. Moses is aware of his own futility, his own sinfulness. So naturally, when he looks upon God, recognizes his holiness, he is ashamed. He was afraid to look at God. Perhaps God was there to meet out some judgment and justice, the murderer of Moses. But look in verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God reveals to Moses that he's not there to judge Moses for running away. He's not there to judge Moses for murdering the Egyptian. He's not there to judge Moses for any one of his sins, although that time will come. No, he's there to remind Moses that I have heard the cry of my people. Again, look at the last two verses of chapter 2, starting in verse 23. During those days, the king of Egypt dies, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So God is recognizing the pain and suffering of his people. And last week we remembered and we meditated on the fact that God knows the suffering and the plight and the oppression of his people. Not just the Israelites, the Hebrews, but every one of his children. He is near to their affliction. He'll send his own son to taste the affliction and death so that we may have one who sympathizes with us in every way. See, God is one who is near to his people, who hears and remembers his covenant. The last part of verse 25 says, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. So the intimate knowledge of God and acquaintance with his people is revealed now as he shows himself to Israel or to Moses and says that I have heard the cry of my people and I have come down to deliver them from their oppression into the land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. But one more thing we pick up, not just in verse 24, not just here in verse 6 of chapter 3, but what we'll see in verse 14 and 16 of chapter 3 and verse 5 of chapter 4 and onward and onward and onward is this constant refrain of, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He'll constantly say this, or he'll tell Moses to say this to the elders or to Israel, to Pharaoh. the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. See, this is a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness and a promise to continue to do according to his word. God is reminding him in his name, as he'll show it, it's Yahweh, this covenant God, this covenant-keeping, covenant-faithful God, the promise-making and promise-keeping God, will always do according to his word. He will not back down. He will not change his mind. What he has said he will do according to his will. This is a reminder to Moses and to the reader of Exodus, to us today, that God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. In verse 24, we see that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. When he says in verse 6 to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. When he says over and over again, he is reminding, I am the same God who made a promise to your forefathers. I'm the same God who was there to your ancestors, and I continue to be with you. And you can trust me, Moses. You can trust me, Israel. You can trust me that I will deliver upon my promises. And he'll show you why, as he delivers great and mighty works at the hand of Moses and Aaron and many others who would follow. That you can trust God to deliver upon his promises because he is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Today we might say he is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That he is never changing. He is eternal. He has always been who he is, and he will always be who he is. This should comfort us, because not only is he a covenant-keeping God, but he is an unchanging God. His love in the beginning is his love in the end. So this refrain of, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a constant reminder of God's faithfulness in his covenant and a promise to do according to his word. Not only that, but we see that here in the story, God's accomplishments of his will, of this promise, of bringing about the fulfillment of his promise, will be by God's hand alone, but not through Moses. He'll continue to do it. Let's continue to read in chapter 3. So Moses in chapter 7 is told that God's going to see the affliction and deliver himself. In verse 9, now behold, the cry of my people of Israel has come up to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Now come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the children of Israel out of Egypt? But he said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses, of course, goes back and forth with God. Well, I'm not sure that I'm ready. I'm not sure that I'm capable. Who's going to believe me that I should go? And of course, we get to the famous sort of interaction, God's famous words in verse 13. Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and they say to them, God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What am I going to say to them? Verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So he tells Moses to go and gather. Again, we'll hear the refrain of verse 16. The elders of Israel together say to them, the Lord of God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. So not only God reminds them of his covenant faithfulness, but he reminds them that I will be the one to bring you out. I will bring you out of your affliction. I will deliver you. I will be the one who performs the deeds. But he's calling Moses to the task. He says, I want you to go, Moses. You must go and say to the people, you must go and speak to Pharaoh. So what is God doing? He's calling Moses to this task, but he's reminding him that I will be with you. He says, I will be with you. In verse 12, I will be with you, and the sign will be that you will serve me. Yes, I will deliver you from bondage out of Egypt, but you will be delivered into service on the mountain. I will be with you. I will deliver you. I am. So his promise to carry about the accomplishment, to bring about the accomplishment of his covenant promises, will be done by God's hand, but through Moses. Of course, we should remind ourselves of Jesus' own words at the end of Matthew in verse 28, or chapter 28, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples right before he's ascended. And he says that I will be with you to the end of the age. I will be with you. His disciples would have recognized the same sort of deliverance promise verse as Moses would have picked up. I will be with you, says the Lord, and I will be with you, says Jesus. So we are reminded that just as the Lord was with Moses and Israel in the deliverance of their captivity, so Jesus continues to go with us today as we fight sin and we establish his kingdom. See, God works in us and through us, but he uses us. So we have here Moses, who plays an intricate part in the role of God's plan of redemption. But God says constantly, I will do this, I will do this, I will do it. And of course, the works that are performed are God's hands. But not only that, do we see that the refrain of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reminds of this faithfulness. And not only do we see that the accomplishment of this covenant promise is by God through Moses, but we also see and learn that God uses crooked sticks to make straight lines. I love that saying, that God uses crooked sticks to make straight lines. Jump to chapter 4 and look in verse 10. As Moses has this exchange and goes back and forth with God. Verse 10 of chapter 4. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servants, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. The Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go therefore, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he says, O Lord, please send somebody else. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he could speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And will teach you both what you should do. So Moses has this exchange with God. And he says, Lord, I don't think that I'm the right guy. I'm not very eloquent in my speech. kind of bumbling around. I'm not confident enough. I'm not charismatic enough. You need somebody else. And Moses, or God says to Moses, Who are you to make that sort of decision? He says, Is it not I, the Lord, who has made man's mouth, who makes a man deaf or mute? Do not worry about your eloquence of speech, but worry about your obeying and hearing. I will give you the words to say. We see Moses is not the ideal candidate, not the person you would choose, and yet God chooses him. See, remember, Moses was a murderer. He was a deceiver. He was an outcast, a man fleeing not just from his sins, but now we see he's trying to flee from God's call itself. But God thankfully overcomes Moses' resistance, doesn't he? He doesn't let Moses have an excuse. He allows Moses to compromise a little bit and gives him his brother Aaron. But God does not let Moses off the hook. God has called Moses, and he's qualifying Moses for the call. See, God knows what he will do through his people. God uses crooked sticks to make straight lines. Moses is a murderous, bumbling outcast, a man who flees from his sins and from the call of God, but God overcomes his resistance. God overcomes his hostility and his reluctance to the call and gives him what is necessary. We can think about the words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul's reminded of his own call and his own commission, his own inadequacy as an apostle, as he writes to Timothy. He says, But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. This is a beautiful picture of what God does. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was standing idly by while members, Christians of the church, were being persecuted and stoned to death. He saw to it that men and women were thrown into prison. Perhaps he was complicit in some of the very same stonings. And yet he's recounting the story of his conversion when God called him to be an apostle to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that he was the foremost. He calls himself the chief of sinners. God uses crooked sticks to make straight lines. And it's for that reason alone that God can receive glory, because it's not Paul, who was this fiery persecutor of the church, or Moses, who was a murderer fleeing from his sins. But God chooses what is weak in the world to despise the strong. He chooses the humble to bring low to the proud. This is God's normative pattern in the world. The pattern of using broken and flawed people continues even to today. Again, this should comfort us. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that you are so broken or so sinful that God cannot possibly use you for any amount of good, let alone an event or something as big or as glorious as the Exodus event? Do you think that your sins or the condition of your heart is worse than that of Paul's or of Moses's? Friend, if that's where you're at this morning, then I believe and I would submit to you that you do not rightly understand the glorious grace of the Lord. You do not understand the character of God Himself, who uses the low, who uses the poor and dejected, who uses the contrite, as we read this morning. To understand the Lord is to know that He can use you no matter your condition. To be sure, He requires obedience. To be sure, He wants to change you and to grow you, where there is not one of your sins that could ever keep you from being used by the Lord if He so uses. In fact, He'll use you either in your sinfulness or in your obedience. We'll see here as He uses Pharaoh to bring about His will. Our only hope is to look to God and to say, I am a sinner, have mercy on me, like the tax collector did. Can you be used by God? The story of Moses, the story of Paul says absolutely. So this we learn from the call of Moses in the first two chapters of chapter 3 and chapter 4. But then we also turn now to the 10 plagues. Jump a few chapters to chapter 7. So God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and speak to him and say, let my people go to worship God on the mountain. Of course, Pharaoh says no. And in fact, he increases the oppression and the work of Israel, of the Hebrews, even harder. He says, you can do double the work and you're not allowed to use any straw to make your bricks. Of course, he's tried this before to oppress God's people so that they wouldn't flourish, yet God continued to make them flourish. So Moses speaks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens or worsens the punishment and the oppression. And God says, in order to bring things about, I'm going to give 10 plagues, and each one will be worse than the last. And even tells Moses up front, now Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But each plague will come one by one in order to accomplish what I want to happen. And we see these plagues one by one laid out starting in chapter 7. Look in verse 1 of chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hates God. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. That I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people of children, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. So now we see God's wrath turning to Egypt. And primarily we see this combat between Pharaoh and God. See, Pharaoh's hostility is not so much towards his people, but to God himself. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, verse 5, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. See, this is to know that I am the Lord. Remember, God is revealing himself, not just to his own people, but to Egypt. And he says, I am the Lord. I will bring about my judgment so that you and your people might experience your salvation. Two things are revealed through the 10 plagues. First, the 10 plagues reveal God's special care for his people. God's special care for his people by two ways. One by design and then one by effect. Let me explain what I mean by that. As you work your way through the chapter 7 through 12, and we see God's plagues, the river of blood, the gnats, the locusts, the darkness, so on and so forth. Each plague is revealing God's special care for the people of Israel who dwell in the land of Goshen. He cares for them, both by design and by effect. By design, I mean by the very nature of what the plagues were meant to do, is showing, is communicating that there is a care for God's people. All of this is meant to bring about the Exodus. It's meant to bring about the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. And so the very fact that God is giving judgment to Egypt is saying that I care enough for you to deliver this judgment to them. What by nature they were meant to accomplish, and also by effect. Some of the plagues, if not all of them, were meant to distinguish Israel from Egypt by sparing Israel from some of the burdens or the effect of the judgment. Consider chapter 9, verse 4 and 7. Jump there with me. One of the plagues is that all of the livestock will die. But it says in chapter 9, verse 4, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." And again in verse 7, it says, "And Pharaoh sent, behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He did not let the people go." This is repeated multiple times throughout the story of the plagues, that God spared Israel from the effects. And all of this goes to show God's special care and love for his people, Israel. So first, the 10 plagues reveal God's special care for his people, but it also revealed God's sovereign power over his creation. This is one of the main themes of Exodus, that God is powerful, that the works of God's plan and hand will reveal that he has authority over creation. These are natural events happening only because God has control over it. And it's further evidenced by the fact that he can control where and when these things happen. They reveal God's sovereign power over creation. Over and over again, each plague will say that he does this so that you may know that I am the Lord. The uppercase L-O-R-D, the Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the one that spoke to your fathers and promised, the one that is delivering you out of Egypt, I am. And Pharaoh will know it, the Egyptians will know it, and you will know it. So God says to Moses, each plague will reveal not only that I care for you and for the people that I love and are pursuing, but that I also am sovereign over creation, that I have the authority and the power to deliver you, and only I do. But these two revelations actually help us get a clearer picture of who God is. This Yahweh, which is seen most clearly in two major areas of the plagues accounts. First, you'll notice that Pharaoh's heart is consistently hardened. Sometimes it says, just sort of neutrally, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then sometimes we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In fact, God said himself to Moses that I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What this reveals about God, however way you interpret it, is that God is sovereign over man's rebellion, hostility, and his evil. However you want to bring down what's the relationship between God's hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart, what's ultimately happening here is that God is revealing that he is sovereign over the hostility of man's evil nature. God can use the sinfulness of man for the good of his plan. For many of us, that should either scare us or comfort us. That God can use us, even in our sinfulness, even in our rebellion and our evil natures, to bring about the purposes of his plan. But not only do we read about God's sovereignty over man's rebellion, hostility, and evil through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, but we also read during the last plague, the one of the Passover in chapter 12, of God's character being merciful and mighty. Flip to chapter 12 and study this with me. Now, the very last plague was the very worst. See, Pharaoh's heart had continued to be hardened over and over and over again, and he would not let them go. Sometimes he would say he would, and they would change his mind, and it began to be tiresome. In fact, God's own people began to wonder if this was really God's plan. And God says, this last plague will be the worst. Every son, every firstborn son in Egypt, in all of the land, will be killed by the angel of death. And to this, not even Israel will be exempt, except for one reason. He says this in chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." He's cluing him into something great that will happen. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, and he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male 1 year old. And you may take from it the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it, raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Again, he gives provision by the blood of a lamb put on the doorway of God's people. And he says, be ready to go. For when I deliver you, when I enact judgment on all the land of Egypt, I will pass over you by the merit of the blood of that lamb. And if I see that blood, you will be delivered from the curse of this plague. And yet all those who do not, the sons both of the men and the livestock, will be killed. He says, mark this day, this will be the Passover. And of course they will memorialize this every year, both in the wilderness and there in the promised land. This Passover is important because it reveals to us God's plan for atonement. It's starting to lay down the foundation of how God will interact with sinful creatures. John the Baptist will say in the Gospel of John, as he sees Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As the sacrificial system is given to Moses on the mountain and given to Israel, we see that over and over again, a lamb will be slain for the atonement of Israel's sin. And then one day there will be a lamb without blemish or without spot who will take on all the sins once and for all. So that this Passover lamb will be fulfilled in the work of that one lamb who John the Baptist says is Jesus. So we're revealing a picture of God through the plagues. Not only is he sovereign over man's rebellion and hostility, but he's merciful and mighty upon whom he wills to be. He's merciful. Romans chapter 9, verse 15, quoting Exodus 33, will say, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. He cares for Israel and his people, and he cares for his children. And yet judgment will come upon all those who are not covered by the blood. He'll say in chapter 4, verse 23 of Exodus that Israel is the son of God. Israel is God's son, but Jesus will come as a true son. And he's essentially saying to Pharaoh, if you kill my son, I will kill yours. But for their sake, my own son will come to die so that they may live. He's laying out the foundation of the gospel. He says to Pharaoh, you're killing my son. You're oppressing my children. So therefore, as a last act of judgment, I will take your sons from you. But I will bring my own son into this world, and he will take on the curse of the sin of the world so that all my children may have life. So we see this clear picture of God's mercy and his might and his sovereignty through the picture of the 10 plagues. And then we move into chapter 12 and 13 through 15 in the actual Exodus event, where all of this is sort of crescendoing. This interaction with Moses, this preparing, this judgment meted out one by one, this back and forth with Pharaoh and God's people, all kind of meet its crescendo there here at the end of the Passover. See, Moses does what God says. Israel celebrates the Passover meal. They put the blood on the doorway, and the angel of death comes, passes over all of Israel, but yet exacts judgment on all of Egypt. Pharaoh wakes up, and his son is dead. And apparently this was enough for Pharaoh, and he says, leave now so that I may have my life back, until he sends them out. Of course, we know the story. You've perhaps seen the cartoon, the Prince of Egypt, where all of Pharaoh's people are chasing Israel away through the wilderness into the Red Sea, and Moses, by God's grace, puts a staff in the water and parts the Red Sea, and all of Israel walks through, and the water falls down on the Egyptians, killing any of those who pursue them. It's a beautiful, crazy, mesmerizing story, but one that we read about here as God's faithfulness to deliver his people. And really, this is sort of like a sort of a narrative we can see here just from chapters 12 to 15. We have the Exodus to the Red Sea out of Egypt. Everyone leaving, they take provisions to take gold. They're ready to go. They leave out of Egypt to the Red Sea, being pursued by the Egyptians. Red Sea's parted. They pass through it. And the Red Sea crushes the enemies that are pursuing them. And then they're delivered on their way now to the Promised Land. They experience the liberation, the freedom from slavery. They're no longer captive to Egypt. And then in chapter 15, we see the beautiful song and prayer that Moses prays to the God for deliverance. We can kind of see this unique sort of gospel work just in this story of the Exodus, one that we'll pick up here in a second. We see in the Exodus this sort of effectual grace of God's work. We see the accomplishment, that God's mighty work accomplishes its end. This is the effectual grace of God, that all the plagues, all the judgment, all the punishment has actually accomplished what it meant to do in the salvation of God's people. The Exodus is a sign of God's effectual grace, that it effectively does what it must do, what it sets out to do. And move from the Exodus now, do we look to the story of the Red Sea, as God parts the Red Sea for the Israelites. We see God's sovereign provision. God's sovereign provision. See, God miraculously gives what his children need. There was no hope for all the people of Israel, great in number, to pass through the Red Sea. Certainly not enough time to escape the pursuing Egyptians. And yet God sovereignly provides what they need at the hand of a miracle, the parting of the Red Sea. On the other side of the Red Sea, they experience true liberation and deliverance. They true freedom as God's covenant people. They recognize and celebrate that God has delivered them from the hands of their enemy and their oppressors. And we see then in response, praise in chapter 15, a faith-filled worship, which is the only response to God's faithfulness. And this really is just a picture of the gospel, that God's working in the life of his people to effectively bring about the grace necessary in our hearts and our lives to save us. He's working sovereignly, either in our rebellion and in our coming towards him in obedience. He's working to effectively bring about what he is setting to do. He brings us to our own Red Sea sort of moment, where he miraculously does a work that only he can do. For we have no hope of earning salvation, no hope of pleasing God, and yet the work that God does in our hearts allows us by faith to receive that grace. And once we do that, we experience our own true freedom. We become one of God's covenant people, just like the children of Israel. But through Jesus, who is the true Israel, we are grafted into that same promise. And so we respond like Moses in chapter 15, worship, faith-filled worship, the only response to God's faithfulness to do what he's done and will continue to do in our life. This is the crescendo of God's faithful dealings with his people, the Exodus account. And we see that same sort of narrative play out in the gospel and the Christian's life. So let's conclude by asking a simple question. Well, what can we learn? What's the point here, not only just for the historical monument, but for the spiritual recognition? What can we learn? Well, there's three lessons we can learn. First, taking lessons from Moses and Pharaoh and Israel, as we study this account, we can learn and must learn to stand in awe of God's sovereign, powerful, and providing hand. That should be our disposition. And when we read things like this and we recognize that he's doing the same sort of work in our own lives, calling us, using crooked sticks to make straight lines, to bring about an Exodus narrative in our own hearts, to save us, to deliver us, we should recognize and stand in awe of God's sovereign, powerful, and providing hand, that he has given us all things that we need for life and salvation, for godliness, that he has done this sovereignly by his own hand, that we take no credit for our salvation, that we stand at the behest of God. This is what Paul says in in Ephesians chapter 2, that by grace you have been saved, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That God's powerful, sovereign, and providing hand, we should stand in awe of it. We should respond like Moses does in worship to God's faithfulness and his dealings with us. But secondly, we should also not presume that the Lord is not against us. We should not presume that we are like Pharaoh rather than like Moses. You should not presume that the Lord is not against you or that you have not hardened your own heart to his ways. Do you think Pharaoh knew that he was hardening his heart? Or do you think he was just sort of standing in his blind arrogance against a God who dared to threaten his own comfort, his own stability? How often have we made the same sort of decision and choice, even as we claim to be a Christian, have hardened our heart against the working of God, and yet still claim to follow him? Let's not presume that the Lord is not against us in our rebellion, or that we have not hardened our heart against his ways. So not only do we need to stand in awe that he is able to do all of these things, that we may be on the wrong side of his grace, that unlike receiving deliverance, we may be receiving judgment, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This is not a happy thought. This is a sober one to take in, but this is the one I think Exodus begs us to consider, that we may be more like the Egyptians and Pharaoh than like Moses and his people. Do not presume that you are not like these. Do not presume that your own heart has not been hardened to his ways, but there is a chance. There is salvation, and this salvation comes through judgment. You may recognize the impending judgment on your own head. You may recognize that I am like Pharaoh. I have hardened my heart. I am like the Egyptians who oppress God's people. I do not love God. I hate God. And I need to be received by God if I am ever to have hope of happiness or this salvation. Friends, there is hope. Salvation through judgment. See, a judgment and a condemnation worse than the plagues awaits those who persist in their rebellion, like Pharaoh does in the rebellion against Yahweh. But a deliverer that is greater than Moses stands ready to free you from your bondage and the burden of judgment. See, Moses is what we call a type of Christ. He stands and prefigures Jesus. Moses did a great work to deliver God's people out of bondage, of slavery and oppression, but Jesus stands as a better Moses. See, Moses himself will say that one greater than I will come. And Jesus says that I am he. I am that greater Moses, and I will deliver my people from their oppression, their bondage to sin and slavery. And that is our only chance of receiving God's mercy rather than his punishment. The 10 plagues and worse will come upon us, and God's full wrath and judgment pours upon the sinfulness and the wickedness of our hearts if we are not delivered by Jesus. And we are delivered by Jesus through faith. Jesus becomes that sacrificial lamb whose blood covers us so that God's judgment may pass over us and we receive the mercy and deliverance that Egypt or that Israel experienced rather than the condemnation Egypt experienced. And this salvation is offered to you by faith. See, the judgment was poured out on Christ so that you may not have the judgment poured out on you, and by faith in the work of Jesus' atonement, you may receive that. And friends, I ask this morning, if you find yourself wanting that, needing that, that you would turn to God in repentance now, that you would stand in awe of his ability to crush you like he did with the Egyptians, and yet in Christ offers you a gift of free grace and salvation, to not be crushed by judgment and condemnation, but to receive life and deliverance and true freedom as a part of its own covenant family. That can be you this morning. And perhaps for most of us who have experienced that sort of Exodus event in our own life, we receive that grace, we see ourselves still too reminiscent of Pharaoh than we'd like to imagine. And we can turn to God and remember that just as he did with the Israelites, he will continue to do with us. And so we may set aside time every day to remind ourselves of that event, to the Passover meal celebrated every year in the Jewish culture. And we sort of celebrate the same thing during Easter. But every Sunday we gather together and say the truth of what happened there in Exodus and the truth of what happened in our own life is still happening and is still effective and it has not gone away. And so we can remind ourselves right now of the grace and the mercy that God extended to us in Christ. We can celebrate it. And that's what we do every Sunday as we take the Lord's Supper. That Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain for us. That his body was broken and his blood was shed so that we can be a part of the covenant community of God who delivers on his promises.